Be reteaching George's lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I thought he did a fine job with that the other day. If you haven't had a chance to listen to it, it's on our website. We'll be looking at the story of the rich young man, or otherwise known as the rich young ruler, this morning. Begin reading with me. I'm in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse number 16. And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." So the story begins this morning with this man asking Jesus a question. And really, it's a question that we all want the answer to, right? What do I have to do to get eternal life? I mean, if there's not a more important question in this lifetime, I don't know what is. I mean, we all want to know what we need to do in order to have eternal life, don't we? And I chose to study this text because Jesus gives him an answer. And I want to talk about Jesus' response to this man this morning. But before we get to that, let's put some context around the scene. And I want you to consider with me what we know about this man who comes to Jesus. Because we're given a little bit of details about him. We know that he was a wealthy man, and I use that term very loosely because the scriptures don't place an exact value on him, but we do know this man doesn't appear to be wanting for his daily needs. He had great possessions, the scriptures tell us in verse number 22. But regardless of his wealth, regardless of his worth, we know that the things that this man had in his life had become a hindrance to him. In verse number 22, when Jesus told him to sell everything, he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. And we'll talk about this more in just a moment, how these things had become a hindrance in his life. But I think in a society such as ours, he's a character that we can relate to. He's somebody that he has things, and he likes the things that he has. He lives comfortably. And we live comfortably, even if we don't have a lot of stuff. Compared to the rest of the world, we live comfortably. So we can relate to this guy on that level. But also, he's a religious person. Obviously, he's concerned with matters of the law. He comes to Jesus asking a question about the law, and he's doing his best to follow it. In fact, according to his own testimony, he says, "I have kept all of these commandments from my youth. I'm striving to follow and do what God wants me to do." And so he's not just some casual churchgoer. This is a man who is dedicated to his belief system. Even Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You know what it says." And the man says, "That's right, I've kept all these things from my youth." And not only this, he's seeking out Jesus to give him answers to his most pressing questions. You notice that he's running to Jesus. He says, "I've got a question. I really want to know the answer." This is a man who is purposefully living his life. He's purposefully living his faith. And he's wanting to grow. You know, there were a lot of people that came to Jesus with questions. But oftentimes when people came to Jesus with questions, it was more for the sake of testing him. There were many who knew the law who just wanted to debate Jesus. In fact, just prior to this, the beginning of Matthew 19, the Pharisees had come to Jesus testing him about matters of the law regarding divorce. And so many people were like that. But unlike these other people, this man appears to have a sincere heart. In Mark's account of this same story, in Mark chapter 10, he runs up to Jesus and he kneels down before him to show respect. And as he's talking to Jesus, he presents these heartfelt questions that I believe reveal his desire to know and his longing for certainty about his life. I don't get the sense that this is a man who's pretentious about his beliefs. He's developed his belief system through learning the law, and I think the most important thing that we know about this man is that he's concerned about his eternity. He wants to know, what do I have to do to get to that goal at the end of this life that has been promised to me? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I mean, what a great question. People who ask this question are really looking for something, aren't they? People don't just flippantly say, well, you know, maybe I'll think about what I need to do to inherit eternal life. This is a guy who's working through things in his mind. He's pondering the bigger picture of life. And it appears to me that this man knows that there's something more than this life, and he wants it. And he's striving towards it. But I get the sense that he's not confident in his eternity. Did you get that sense as well? There's something that's lacking. There's a disconnect somewhere here. And I don't know, maybe I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, but why would someone as religious as this man, who knew the law, who was practicing the law, and be asking Jesus these questions and be asking them with such intensity? I mean, he doesn't just have one question. He's got follow-up questions. He says, well, which commandments do I need to be following? What am I still lacking in my life? And I think it's because he's struggling to reconcile some things in his mind. He's got all the right answers. And yet he asks, what am I still lacking? There's something inside of him that just isn't content. It's not confident. And he's not asking so he can justify himself or so that he can argue with Jesus. I think this man genuinely wants to know, am I doing this right? Am I good enough? Am I going to get that eternal life that has been promised? Am I doing this life the right way? And I think this man is not unlike many of us. We love the Lord. We love His Word. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here week after week in a place where we study the Word of God and we worship and we praise Him. We value and we respect God's Word and its role in our lives. And we run to His Word looking for answers to life's most pressing questions. We hit our knees and we pray, asking God to give us clarity and understanding. And yet sometimes we still lack confidence in our salvation. We struggle to live with joy and hope, and we lay our heads down at night wondering if we are truly saved. And much like this man, we come running to Jesus saying, what do I have to do to be more confident in my salvation? We long for that, don't we? We want to have that confidence in our lives. And in those moments that we get very real with ourselves, we want to know that what we're doing in this life is the right thing to do, and that we will truly inherit eternal life. And that's really what the hope is all about that we've been studying this quarter. And I hope that you have been encouraged by our studies in hope. But even knowing what God has promised to us, sometimes that hope eludes us, doesn't it? This man had a disconnect between his faith and his hope. And I think one of the reasons is found in verse number 22. He had a lot of stuff and he valued those things, and they were imposing on his mind and imposing on his heart and stealing his affection and his attention. But I think his problem runs deeper than just having a lot of toys. Matthew's account speaks to the heart of this man's problem, and I believe of many of our struggles, and that's found in verse number 16. The rich man asked, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? I think this man was looking for some way to demonstrate his faith, for some way to act out what he was doing, which is what we should be doing, right? How can I serve God with my life? That's a question we ought to be asking ourselves. But Jesus' response brought to light a faulty motivation in this man's heart that I know I've experienced, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this as well. This man was looking for a way to justify himself and make himself feel like he was doing it right. At least that's the sense that I get from this interaction. He thought that if he did the right thing, that it would earn him eternal life in the same way that he had earned all of these possessions that he had in his life. He's thinking, what's the next thing I need to do in my walk to maintain my good standing with God? That's the sense that I get from this man. And this is why Jesus responds in the way that he does. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? You know, God's people are called to be people of good works. In fact, at the end of Titus chapter 2, that passage that we're reading or that we're studying from this year is our theme. It talks about how we are purified for good works, to be people who proclaim the excellencies of Him. And while we are called to be people of good works, it's always the heart that matters the most. And in this situation, Jesus knew this man was trying to define himself by all these good works that he had done. He said, look, I followed this commandment, I followed this law, I did this, I did that. What am I lacking? I'm doing all the right things. And Jesus reminds him, look, all these good things that you are doing are They're the right things to do, but there is only one who is good. Now let me say this. Jesus is not saying here that men shouldn't do good things for others. Don't hear me say that this morning. He isn't saying that men shouldn't be looking for opportunities to obey God or to keep His commandments. In fact, that's the next thing that Jesus says. Follow God's commandments. So He's not saying that we shouldn't do good things for others. But what Jesus is saying here is that men cannot make themselves good. Doing God's commandments, following what God has given to us, are merely a reflection of the one who truly is good. And if we're looking at our actions and the things God has called us to do as a means of gaining eternal life, that's faulty thinking. And in asking what good deed can I do, this, what this man is really implying is that in the same way he worked hard to gain his possessions, he's willing to put in whatever it takes to gain eternal life. He says, look, I'll do whatever you want. I will earn that prize that you're offering me. But he had a faulty understanding of the covenant relationship that he shared with God as a Jew. Because justification was never the purpose of the law. And that was a common misunderstanding, especially among the Jews. And Paul summed this up whenever he wrote to the Galatians. He said, he talked about God's expectations for Israel. He says, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, but the righteous shall live by faith. And what he's saying is that there's no amount of good deeds that this man can do to merit God's favor or to earn him eternal life. It's not a matter of physical exertion that he's gaining what God is offering. Because even at this man's very best in keeping all of these laws and paying careful attention to what it said, was still lacking in something. And we need to consider this man's example because I think it can be easy for us to fall into this mindset of justification by our works as well. And let me just speak from experience here. We know from the Scripture that we can't earn God's favor, but there's a difference that we experience, isn't there? There's a difference we experience in how I feel at my very best. When I'm praying like I ought to, when I'm reading my Bible regularly, when I'm sharing my faith, there's a difference that I feel when I'm doing that and when I'm just not doing very well. Have you noticed that, or have you experienced this? Maybe this is my own immaturity, but whenever I'm doing all of these things, I feel a lot more confident in God's blessings and God's promises than when I'm struggling or when I'm not being as consistent as I should be. But should there be a difference in my confidence in God's promises? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel bad about sin or that we shouldn't take seriously our shortcomings. But the reality of our relationship with God is that even at my very best, I'm not worthy of what God is offering. But thank God, that's not what He's calling His people to. Even under the old covenant, that was not what God was calling His people to. It was always about faith, and it was always about trust in God to provide. God, listen, God absolutely cared about obedience to His law. He cared about concern for His covenant expectations. But at the end of the day, it wasn't about the commandments. It was about the commitment. And before we go any farther, let me just make sure I'm very, very clear. I'm not saying that following God's commandments aren't important. They are absolutely important. Jesus says it right here. You need to follow the commandments. And also Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said that. But what I am saying is that relationship with God is not about some rote set of activities that we do. It's not about coming to this book and having answers for every single thing and doing this and justifying ourselves. There's a larger principle at work here that Jesus is teaching, and it has to do with the heart of our actions. Because this young man seems very concerned with what commandments he is lacking, because he doesn't want to feel like he's not doing enough to have eternal life. And I'll admit, this conversation walks a very fine line, because all of us here know James 2 teaches, faith without works is dead. But the truth is, if our mind is set on doing these good things to earn the favor of God, we've got it all wrong. We can never earn God's favor. I mean, that's what grace is all about. God chooses and God blesses whoever He wants to. The rain falls on the just, it falls on the unjust. That's God's prerogative. And in fact, when God spoke to Israel and He talked about why He chose them, He told them it wasn't because of any great thing that they had done. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, He says, the Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples. but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. Grace points to the faithfulness of God to fulfill what he said he's going to do. And a mindset on what can I do is going to miss what he has done. And I think this is where this man was truly lacking. He'd structured his life in such a way so that he was in control because of his action. Sure, he was willing to do another commandment. I mean, that's why he came to Jesus. He said, look, I've got all these commandments that I'm doing. Which one am I still lacking? But he was coming at it from the perspective of, these are the things that are making me more pleasing to God. And so he wanted to know what commandment he needed to do that would fulfill his longing to feel like he was doing it right. And despite all these things, despite his law keeping, he's still lacking. Did you notice that? Despite all the things that he had done, Jesus said, one thing you still lack. And now we get to the part of the story where Jesus answers his question. And he tells him what he's lacking. He says in verse number 21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What's Jesus really telling him here? Is he telling him that in order to get eternal life, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, we have to live these destitute lives? We have to sell everything that we own? I mean, certainly if he sold everything that he had, he would have to trust and rely on God, right? That would be his only hope. Is that what Jesus is teaching him here? I don't believe that Jesus' comment is pointing to that sort of lifestyle. It's not about an action. It's about a commitment. Jesus is pointing to commitment, and he's pointing to trust. If this man has nothing, does he believe that he's worth anything to God? If we have nothing, do we believe that we are worth anything to God? I think the context surrounding this episode is important to understanding Jesus' point. So this story is recorded in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in all three Gospel accounts, just prior to this story, prior to this interaction, Jesus talks about children. To paint a contrast with the attitude of this rich young ruler, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. But back in Matthew chapter 18, just one chapter earlier, Jesus gives us a little bit more insight as to why he's talking about children. At the very beginning of Matthew chapter 18, his disciples, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, they're measuring themselves by each other. They're saying, well, who's going to be greater than who in the kingdom? And so Jesus, in response to this, he calls a little child to himself and he places the child in front of them. And in verse number 3, he says, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think there's a reason why this commentary about children precedes our text for today. In fact, it precedes the text in all three Gospels. And so consider with me how Jesus' comments about children bring clarity to this man's attitude. I mean, think about what you know about children. Children have no pretense, right? They'll talk to anybody. They'll interact with anybody. They don't care about how old you are, what color you are, what social status you have. They just don't care. Children have no pretense. They say what they are truly feeling, even to the point where it gets awkward sometimes, don't they? My sister was telling me this story about her middle child, and when she was pregnant with her youngest, he walked up to her and said, Mommy, you sure look fat today. And he just didn't even care because that's what he felt and that's what he thought in his heart. And children are just that way, aren't they? They're innocent and they're pure in the sense that they can see the world a lot more objectively than many adults can. They don't fear the truth. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be tactful, but they don't fear the truth like we adults do at times. There's a genuineness and a sincerity to what comes out of their mouths because they're not trying to impress anybody. They're not trying to establish some sort of social status. They're just kids. And none of that means anything to them. And on top of that, kids operate with this utter dependence and utter trust on others every single day. They don't have a choice. You know, this is just a paradigm that they have to operate within. They know that if they want something, they're going to have to go get somebody to help them out. When my daughter wants some food, you don't see her scrounging around in the kitchen trying to find something. She comes and she grabs my legs and she yanks on me and she hollers until she gets what she wants. Y'all probably heard her do that once or twice. But that's how children are. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't get from place to place. And they know this. And they operate within this paradigm, and they're fine with that. But they know that if they want something, they have to cry to somebody to help them out. This is their paradigm because they recognize their inability to do certain things. And for this reason, I think because children rely on other people, they face situations fearless of the consequences because they trust that someone is going to help them. My daughter, I'll take her, I'll throw her in the air, I'll hold her upside down, I'll pretend like I'm going to drop her, and she just squeals with delight. She loves it. And she has no fear in that situation. Because she doesn't understand how dangerous it would be. But also, she has utter confidence that I'm going to protect and take care of her in those situations. And it's like that with children. Until trust gets broken, they live uninhibited by fear. They don't worry about their everyday things in their life. They don't worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. Does that sound familiar at all? It's what Jesus teaches us and tells us to live that way. But this is how children operate, with utter dependence on others. But it doesn't inhibit their behavior. And Jesus said we ought to become like children, not in their immaturity, but in their trust. And I think the lesson Jesus is trying to show this rich young man is that following God is all about trust. It's all about just expecting that God is going to do the things that God has said He's going to do. And knowing that He is going to catch us and that He is going to be there for us. You see, this young man in Matthew chapter 19, he kept all the commandments that Jesus had told him. But he still had areas of his life that he valued, that he controlled, that he held sacred, that he wasn't allowing to trust in God. You know, maybe he had worked hard for his possessions. Maybe he had invested a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort into getting these things. Maybe he had inherited a family estate that contained a lot of sentimental items. Maybe he just really liked having nice stuff. We don't know how he came about his things. And I don't think it would have been wrong for any of these scenarios to describe him. But whatever it was, he valued these things so much that he had to think twice about giving them up. Because he trusted in those things. And when he asked Jesus what he still lacked, Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter and said, "Give it all away." Jesus doesn't give him a commandment. He gave him a commitment. Because what Jesus is saying is that the rich man had things in his life that were sacred, that he trusted in, and that he wasn't willing to give up. And the text tells us that when he heard these things, he became very sad, and he went away sorrowful. You know, we don't know the outcome of this interaction with this young man, but we do know that he left feeling challenged to reconsider his heart's desires and where he put his trust. What if we were to ask Jesus the same question today? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? How would Jesus respond to us? I think many of us are like this rich young man. We keep the commandments, right? We live moral lives. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't steal. We're not running around on our spouses. We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't use bad language. We're good, honest, moral people. And so if Jesus were to answer us today, if we were to ask him this question, would he say, "You just keep trusting in God"? Or would he say, "You got something you need to get rid of in your life"? If you were to ask Jesus this question and he told you there was something keeping you from eternal life, how would you respond? How would you respond to Jesus? Would you say, "I'm all in, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it"? I think we would all like to say that we would respond that way. But just like this rich young man, I think some of us would walk away sad if we asked Jesus that question. And he told us that we needed to get rid of some things in our lives. Let me ask you this. We talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about the ugliness of sin. Is there anything that you wouldn't be willing to give up? Because sometimes to get closer to God, to receive what God has given to us, we need to take extreme actions and we need to put some things out of our lives. Or maybe we just need to cut ties with some things in our lives that we are trusting in more than we are trusting in God. Would you be willing to sell your house or sell your car or give away your life savings? What about your time? What about your relationships? Would you be willing to cut ties with those long-time relationships that you've had because maybe they're stealing your attention away from God? Do we value our family more than we value our father? Of course, we would say no to all of these things, but those relationships have more pull in our lives than we realize. Would we be willing to give up everything that we own? That was Jesus' challenge to this man, and I'm sure it hit him in the face like a ton of bricks, because that's an extreme action to take. And while that may be what some people need to do, again, I think Jesus' response is greater than any action that we can take. Sometimes I think we come to the Scriptures and we come to worship God and we're looking for another action item. What's the next thing that I need to work on? My speech, my actions. And while we certainly need to continue to refine our lives, Jesus is not calling us to another commandment. He's calling us to deeper commitment. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." You know, wouldn't it be a lot easier just to say, "Yeah, I need to work on this and I'll be good. Eternal life is in the bag. I'm good for the rest of this week." But that's not necessarily what God is asking us to do. God is asking us to be vulnerable in our lives. He's asking us to believe that He can renew and trust that He is in control. He is calling us to have true faith that doesn't worry and that finds true fulfillment in Him. Jesus said, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. God's going to provide all these things, because there's more to life than just what we see. There's more to life than our stuff. And shouldn't we, as people who honor the Creator of all things and who call on Him as our Father, shouldn't we live uninhibited lives with this thought in mind? I think the key lesson in this story is that our relationship with God is not about commandments. It's about commitment. We need to actively refine our lives by the Word of God, but at the end of the day, God's faithfulness should give us confidence and prompt our own faithfulness in return. And Paul tells us what this looks like. When he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day." And so let me just ask you this morning, what have you committed to God? Because when we commit our hearts to God, we'll find the peace and the hope that we long for. Because only then, when we commit our hearts to God, will we truly lack nothing. It's all about the heart. Where is your heart this morning? Do you have questions about eternity or concerns about whether or not you will have eternal life? I mean, have you thought about eternity? I think the story such as this one teaches us that it's okay to have questions and concerns, and we should bring those things to Jesus and press Him for clarity. But this story also shows us that we must be honest with ourselves. And sometimes we need to make some changes in our relationship with God. And so I hope you feel challenged this morning to consider the motivations of your heart and consider those things that might be keeping you from trusting in God completely. And so at this time, I'm going to offer the Lord's invitation. If I can help and encourage you to grow closer to God, to trust in Him more fully, I'm going to be down here at the front. Come and talk to me while we stand and while we sing.